1 John chapter 4 is our text for this morning to continue our series on revival. Let me mention as well, I'm going to be calling some extended prayer meetings and would like some volunteers to join me. These will be two-hour sessions. We may attach them to Wednesday night for those who can stay longer. I'm thinking through that, but we'll have one at least in September and a couple of more between September and October. We'll do three total two-hour prayer times, which will seek the Lord and pray for revival. So just keep that in the back of your mind, and you'll see some information coming out about that. 1 John chapter 4. I take this text. This was a key text from the writings of Jonathan Edwards as he sought to give clarity to what was going on all around him. The first great awakening as it was breaking forth and developing and growing. There are some who sort of looked down their theological noses at the revival and said, this can't be of God, because they pointed to some of the excesses that they saw. And therefore they focused their attention on the excess, and they sort of discounted the revival. Others just didn't know what to make of this, how to discern whether this was a work of God's Spirit or this was something conjured up by man. So Edwards wrote a lot on revival. I mean, some of his best stuff. You want to read Jonathan Edwards, look at some of his works on revival. There's a little Banner of Truth book. I think it's just called Jonathan Edwards on Revival. And he takes three of his treatises on revival and develops those. But Jonathan Edwards looked to 1 John chapter 4, not necessarily to explain revival in and of itself, but to talk about how to discern whether a work was of God's Spirit or not. That's what we want to know. We want to make sure that we are in step with God's Spirit, that we're in tune with God's Spirit, that we're discerning so that we might recognize the spirits, that which is true and that which is not of God. And so whether we're in a season of revival or not, we want to be discerning as we're faithful to that which God has promised to use in His service. And so John writes, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and you have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us, but this we know, by this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. And this, the love of God, was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation, or the atoning sacrifice, for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit." Lord, thank You for Your clarifying Word that gives us discernment. It helps us to not only test the spirits, but to test our own hearts. You've told us that 1 John, these things have been written that you might know that you have eternal life. So Lord, help us to test the spirits, to test our hearts, and to line our lives up under the direction of Your Spirit as revealed in Your Word, for Your glory and our good and the good of others. Lord, preaching without Your Spirit is vain. Lord, enable, empower, the preaching of your word for your good, for your glory and our good. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Now, one of the things that we have highlighted over the past several weeks is that the characteristics of revival, meaning the means that God uses in revival, the preaching of the word, the prayers of the saints, witnessing, for example, are not extraordinary in and of themselves. These are the ordinary means that God uses in His church all the time when He's going to, as He sanctifies us, as He grows us in grace. He uses His word. He uses the witness of His people, witnessing the word of God to the lost. We've looked at revival from this perspective, that during seasons of revival, the Holy Spirit who already indwells believers, the Holy Spirit who already indwells His church and is active in our lives in seasons of revival or not, more fully manifests Himself during times of revival so that there's a greater stirring among Christians and a greater gathering of the lost, very obviously so. So the ordinary means are used in revival, outside of revival, but the Spirit seems to more fully manifest Himself during times of revival. So these distinguishing marks of the work of the Holy Spirit are true all the time in the lives of Christians. But we may expect to see an intensifying of these things during seasons of revival. So what are some of the marks of the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the Christian, in the life of the congregation, all the time that we might pray and hope would be magnified during seasons of revival? The first one is this. I'm going to take Edwards' basic outline and his treatise on the distinguishing marks and simplify it a bit, and then give you my understanding from God's Word on what's happening here. The first mark of a work of the Spirit of God is this: the esteem of Jesus is raised. The esteem of Jesus is raised. Edwards wrote, "When the operation is such as to raise the esteem of Jesus, who was born of the Virgin and was crucified without the gates of Jerusalem, and seems more to confirm and establish their minds in the truth of that the gospel declares to us of His being the Son of God and the Savior of men, it is a sure sign that it is the Spirit of God." And so John tells us here in chapter 4, verse 2 and part of 3, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not from God." That's what John tells us. Now, what we have here is not simply confession that a person named Jesus existed in history. That's not what John is saying. He's not saying that if anybody that believes that there was a historical person named Jesus, it is obvious if they believe that intellectually that he existed, that they have the Spirit of God. That's not what he's saying. He uses the word confess here. If we confess that Jesus has come in the flesh, the word confess is rooted in deep-seated conviction about a specific Jesus. Not just any Jesus, not just a generic Jesus, not just the Jesus that everybody talks about, but the Jesus as revealed in the Scriptures. The confession is rooted in confessional truth. It is rooted in conviction of the Christ who was born of the Virgin, who lived a sinless life, who died for sinners on the cross, was buried, and raised again. It is a confirmation based on testimony that declares itself. So the person who is of the Spirit is the one who confesses from conviction based on testimony that Jesus Christ has come, has left heaven's glories, come to the earth, has come in the flesh, fully God, fully man, has come in the flesh. He says that Spirit is from God. That Spirit is from God. Edwards writes, so that if the spirit that is at work among a people is plainly observed to work so as to convince them of Christ and lead them to him, to confirm their minds in the belief of the history of Christ as he appeared in the flesh, the biblical Jesus, and that he's the Son of God and was sent of God to save sinners, then he is the only Savior, that he's the only Savior, and that they stand in great need of him. And if he seems to beget in them higher and more honorable thoughts of him than they used to have, and to incline their affections more to him, it is a sure sign that it is a true and right spirit. Always at the heart of our discernment must be questions and answers and convictions about Jesus. Who is Christ? In our area, we have a couple of very prominent cults that will come knocking at your door. And one of the ways that you can discern that they are not from God is because of their errant views of Christ. Christ as God himself. God in the flesh. Fully God and fully man. Now, when the Spirit is at work, the esteem of Jesus is raised. He's raised in the eyes of Christians, but we should also say that when an unbeliever is awakened, he sees something of the beauty and glory and wonder of Christ, and he runs to Christ. He runs to Christ. During seasons of revival, Jesus will be held in greater esteem. Greater esteem. This is one of the marks of a true work of the Spirit of God. Now, I thought about that this week as I was meditating on this passage, that as we've said week after week, we can't bring revival. We can't schedule it. We can't create it. We can't conjure it up. I mean, we can pray for not only 2 hours, I can have all night prayer meetings. We can preach all day. We can discipline ourselves in unusual ways, and we can't do it. We can pass out tracts, we can witness to the lost, we can knock on every door in town. We can't produce revival. It's impossible. This is a work of the Spirit of God. But that being the case, should we not cultivate a greater esteem of Christ in our hearts? Should we not be growing in the wisdom and knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord? Should not we set our attention on Christ, on the one who has ascended to the heavens? Should we not give our commitment to that Christ? Shouldn't we cultivate a greater knowledge of Jesus? Should we not saturate our hearts and minds with everything the Scripture teaches us about the one who died to save us from the wrath of God? And the answer is obvious, right? Yes. Yes. I want to know him. That's what Paul said. I mean, Paul is late in his life. He's likely been converted for an extended period of time. And he says, I have one consuming passion, and that is to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. As you grow older, would you say that is an increasingly consuming passion of your heart? To know Jesus. To know Jesus. To love Christ. So as you pray for revival, cultivate that which God does during times of revival. Grow in your understanding and esteem of Christ. If that's not our heart, any pursuit of revival is a pursuit of an elevated experience. I mean, it's just wanting the church to get jazzed up a little bit, maybe, or, you know, be a little bit more passionate, a little bit more emotional. You know, we're looking for experiences. But here's one of the keys to the Christian life. Is that we want God. That's what we're praying for. That's what we're asking for. We want God. Not just what God does, we want God himself. Okay, quickly. A second distinguishing mark of a work of the Spirit. And here's Edwards' statement on that, and then I'll simplify it. He says, when the Spirit, that is at work operates against the interest of Satan's kingdom, which lies in encouraging and establishing sin and cherishing men's worldly lust. So we know we have a work of the Holy Spirit when we are operating against Satan's kingdom, when we're opposed to that which is encouraging and establishing and cherishing sins. Let me simplify even more. The Holy Spirit is working against sin, and he works against the encouragement and cherishing of sin. And so John tells us here, little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. Now, the apostle here is still speaking about two kinds of spirits in operation. Well, spirits, plural, and the Spirit. He's contrasting a work of the Holy Spirit versus a work of the spirits. The spirits, the false teachers, the false prophets, that the prophets that were constantly at war in the Old Testament, the false teachers and false apostles in the New Testament that plague the church still today. Know this, that operating right now in this county, in this state, in this nation, in this world, are the spirits and the Spirit. Now what you need is a keen and discerning eye to recognize the difference, to recognize the real and discard the false. Now the real is seen in this. He is not promoting, encouraging, and cherishing sin. Now the Spirit that's from God lives in the heart of a believer, and he's described as one who overcomes. He overcomes, which tells us a lot. It tells us, one, that the Christian is in a battle. He's in a war. He's fighting, but ultimately he's known as one who overcomes. The child of God is that. He's an overcomer. He fights sin. He doesn't cherish sin. He goes to war against sin. And the children of the world speak worldly, and the world listens. The world listens. The Spirit of God overcomes the spirit of the world. Now, what is meant by the things of the world? Well, let's let John interpret that for us, back to chapter 2. And let's begin with verse 15. Chapter 2, verse 15. Look at a couple of verses here. He says, "Do not love the world." And he's talking here about a system, a worldview. By the way, in our student conference, we're going to have a couple of breakout sessions that Kevin and I will do. Kevin is going to do one basically on that, Christian worldview. I'm going to talk about Christian friendship. But here's what he's talking about. Don't love the world, the philosophy of the world, the things that are governing this world system. Don't love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God will abide forever. Now, what is the world that we're not to love? What is the world that we're not to love? Let's let Edwards interpret that. He says, the apostle evidently means everything that appertains to the interest of sin. Everything that appertains to the interest of sin and comprehends all the corruptions and lust of men and all those acts and objects by which they are gratified. So that we may safely determine from what the apostle says that the spirit that is at work amongst the people after such a manner as to lessen men's esteem of the pleasures, profits, and honors of the world, and to take off their hearts from an eager pursuit after these things, and to engage them in a deep concern about a future state and eternal happiness which the gospel reveals, and put them earnestly on the pathway of seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and the spirit that convinces them of the dreadfulness of sin, the guilt that it brings, and the misery to which it exposes, must needs be the Spirit of God. That's the heart of the Christian. He's opposed to sin, and it's not just sin out there. It's sin in here. That's his first battle line. His own sin. He hates it. He's fighting it. He's turning from it. Now, we know that the spirit of Satan, would not have us go to war with sin. The spirits of Satan would not have us seek God's kingdom, would not have us think about the dreadfulness and guilt and misery of sin. Just the opposite. Satan makes promises, and they come to us in various forms and fashions every day of our life. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Those sorts of things that come wrapped in all sorts of packages every day. He does not want us to think much about our sin, does he? Satan may even tell us that we can hold on to our religion with one hand and hold on to the world with the other hand. We can sort of divide forces. 6 days, I'm in the world, I've got to be of the world. On Sunday, I can hold on to my religion. He may even tell us that the ways of religion in some circumstances might cause us to have greater esteem in the world. It might enhance our efforts to enjoy the pleasures of the world. It's an interesting thing that religion may sometimes advance us in the esteem of the world. And we don't seem to be living in so much a climate like that now, but not many years ago, one being religious, one even being a part of a church, brought them greater esteem. And there have been many people in history who sort of used the church as a means to gain them social acceptability and even profit, because they were connected to the church. No matter what they did the rest of the time, that was sort of a launching pad to them. The main thing is this: Satan doesn't want us thinking about sin, our sin especially. Oh, he doesn't mind us thinking sometimes about the sin out there. He doesn't want us thinking much about the sin in here. He doesn't want us awakened to our sin. He wants us to justify our sin, to nurture our sin, to cherish our sin, but not be awakened to it. As Edward says, it is for his interest, whatever he does, to lull conscience to sleep and keep it quiet. Would the devil, when he's about to establish men in sin, take such a course in the first place to enlighten and waken the conscience to see the dreadfulness of sin and make them more exceedingly afraid of it? And sensible of their misery by the reason of their past sins and their great need of deliverance from their guilt, would he make them more careful, inquisitive, and watchful to discern what is sinful and to avoid future sins? Let me ask you a question. Is this you? Are you careful, inquisitive, and watchful so that you might discern what is sinful? Even as you think of your past sins, is that a help to you to avoid future sins? Because we all sin. We all come short of the glory of the Lord. We can either just say, well, that's the way we are. We can say, I want this to help me to be more careful, to be more inquisitive, to be more watchful, to be more discerning as to what is sinful so that I can avoid future sins. And more afraid of the devil's temptations and more careful to guard against them. Not playing close to the line, not saying, listen, how close can I get? I've told you the story probably, that's what pastors do, preaching the same place for a long time. They tell the same stories and forget they told them, but just act like it's new. But when I worked with students at Georgia Tech, I taught this class on relationships. And we'd have like an 11 o'clock Bible study on a Tuesday or some weekday, and we would have a room like this packed with students. And everybody wanted to know about relationships. in college. They wanted to know about boy and girl relationships. So that's what the theme of my subject was. And you know what the top questions in some form or fashion that I would always get, often get, is how far can I go without crossing the line? Maybe you've heard questions like that. Maybe you wondered, how close to the line of sin can I get? But when the Spirit is at work, He's teaching us to be more careful to guard against the devil's temptations. Not to try to live close to the line, but to be discerning about such things. The third mark of the Spirit in our lives as Christians right now in this church, right now, that seems to be magnified during times of revival is this, that there's a greater regard to the Word of God. There's a greater regard to Scripture. John says in verse 6, we are from God. And then he says, whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of evil. We are of God. Now John's speaking of himself and the apostles. He's also speaking of all true teachers of the Word of God. We are from God, set forth from God, appointed by God to teach the Word, to teach the doctrines of the Holy Scripture, and to expect that those who are of God will hear the Word of God. We're of God. Those folks who know God, those folks whom the Spirit resides, are those who hear the Word of God and receive it as such. This is the Word of God. And they submit to the Scriptures. They hear it, they submit. And so one of the obvious marks of the Holy Spirit is a growing interest in hearing and reading and obeying the Word of God. If there's little interest in your heart for God's truth, then there should be some bells and whistles going off. Some flags being raised so that you ask some important and perhaps eternally significant questions of your heart. Now, how many of you, and I'm not going to give you legalistic rules, you know, you got to get up at this time and spend this amount of time, but how many of you are regularly in the Word feeding your soul? Just talk about your individual life. You see, you're in the Word, you're eating from the Word, you're feeding your soul, because you know that the blessed man is the one who delights himself in the law of the Lord, as the Bible tells us over and over. How many of you are doing that? Dads, let me speak to you for a second. How many of you are reading the Scripture with your family on a regular basis? Reading the Scripture. You know, you're the head of your home. God has appointed you to lead your family, protect your family, guide your family, shepherd your little flock. What do they need? If they are going to be converted, how are they going to be converted? They're not going to be converted any way other than through the Scripture. So what do you as a dad want to do, and you as a mom want to do in your home? Expose your family to the means that God uses when He's going to save a soul and when He's going to change them. You say, well, my children are Christians. Well, how does God sanctify them? The Scripture says, sanctify them by your truth. Your Word is truth. So how many of you dads and husbands, maybe you don't have children, but your husband, are exposing your family to the Scriptures? Reading God's Word. Sometimes we wonder why our lives are chaotic and there's no hunger, thirst, and commitment to Scripture. Now, this is not a magic pill that we can take and all of our families ordered instantaneously and our lives are, you know, business goes well and family goes well and there's never any problems. But this is the foundation from which we stand and have eyes to see so that we might discern and have right perspective. As we raise our children, as we love our spouse, as we work with that difficult employee or that difficult employer, we have a heart that is it's reservoirs full of the milk and the meat of the Word, and so it's able to come out. through our lives. Listen, put yourself in the pathway of that which God has promised to bless. If you're not right now regularly in God's Word, why not? Don't give me excuses. I'm too busy. You don't know my schedule. You don't know my family. No excuse. Delight yourself in the Word of God. You say, my kids won't listen. Read it anyway. Read it out loud. Pray that God would use His Word. And then hear the Word. One of the ways you know that the Spirit is at work is that people love preaching. John, speaking of here, he says, they listen to us. They listen to us. Preachers. Preachers are changed during seasons of revival. And preaching. Preaching is changed. Not that we change the message, but the Lord's Spirit's more fully, His Spirit more fully manifesting Himself through the preacher and the preaching and the hearers of the Word of God. But this is what we do all the time. We grow in our esteem for the Scriptures. That's always the work of the Spirit, right? To the law and to the testimony, Isaiah said. Now, where's the last place in the world that the Lord wants you early in the morning as you begin each day? And late in the evening as you go to bed? And when you gather around with your family, where's the last place in the world the devil wants you? In God's Word. In God's Word. Now, I know we can read God's Word in such a way that it becomes the devil's work that we're doing, not the Scripture, but the way we do it, rather than the Lord's work. We speak the truth in love and with wisdom and all of that. But the devil doesn't want you in God's Word. He doesn't want you to know it. He doesn't want you to meditate on it. He doesn't want you to remember it. He doesn't want you to love it. Because he says to you all the time, hath God said? He casts doubt on the Scripture, doesn't he? And I want you to know this too. You guys have a responsibility to pray for me when I preach. I don't know what you think about on Saturdays and throughout the week. And when you're sitting out there on Sunday, I don't know. I'm rarely able to be one of you and sit and hear. But you have a responsibility to pray for me or whoever's preaching up here. That's, Paul said, pray for me. Calvin said, preaching is dead and powerless if the Lord does not make efficacious His Spirit. The story often repeated about Spurgeon, someone asked him about the power of his preaching, and he took them down into the basement of the church where the stoves were burning wood. And he talked to them about the number of people that would gather while he preached to pray that souls would be converted. That God's Spirit would attend the preaching of the Word. Will you do that? Will you pray for the preaching of God's Word? Fourthly, the work of the Spirit is a work of truth. Leading people to truth, convincing them of the things that are truth. This is another way of saying that not only having the Word in our hearts, but being convinced of the truthfulness and trustworthiness of the Scriptures. We know of Satan, he is a liar and the father of lies. Ian Murray says, it is true that a revival is a fuller giving. If it is true that a revival is a fuller giving of the Spirit, it must follow that among the first effects of His work will be a clearer apprehension of the truth, a more certain knowledge of Christ. Fifthly, we can discern that a work is a work of Spirit of God if it increases our love for God and our love for each other. Verse 6. He says, we're from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. We know the spirit of truth and of error. Verse 7, let us love one another. Why? Because love is from God. Whoever has been born of God and knows God is one who loves. If you don't love, you don't know God. Because God is love. And then he pours out the gospel there. We know that something is of the Holy Spirit when it is stirring up love in our hearts for God and for one another. for God and for one another, and even for our enemies. Even for our enemies. Sometime in marriage counseling, someone will talk to me about how difficult it is for them to love their spouse because their spouse has not been very lovable. And this is how I seek to help them. I say, let's look at Christ. Look at the gospel. When did Christ love us? When we were lovable? When we were desirable? When we were lined up and had our ducks in a row? He loved us when we were yet His enemy. So we take that and we bend it to others. We bend it to others. Christians are to be known for love. Again, the discerning of the spirits here, this the theme of chapter 4. The spirits, the spirit of Satan would not have you love God and love His people. He would have you treasure sin and love the things of the world. That's what He would have you to do. But God's Spirit, you look at verses 7, 11, 12, love to men, verse 17, 18, 19, if you went through the rest of this chapter, love to God. What is the first of the first fruit of the Spirit? What is it? Love. That's what the Spirit produces. We know that a work is of the Spirit when it produces not sentimentality, but biblical, committed love to God and love to men. Jonathan Edwards writes, "The spirit that excites to love on these motives and makes the attributes of God as revealed in the gospel and manifested in Christ delightful objects of contemplation and makes the soul long after God and Christ, after their presence and communion, acquaintance with them and conformity to them, and to live so as to please and honor them. The spirit that quells contentions among men and gives a spirit of peace and goodwill excites to acts of outward kindness and earnest desires as the salvation of souls and causes a delight in those that appear as the children of God and followers of Christ. I say when a spirit operates after this manner among a people, there's the highest kind of evidence of the influence of a true and divine spirit." The Puritan Richard Sibb says, "The Holy Spirit doth in and by His teaching breathe into our hearts a holy and divine love unto the things that we are taught, rendering them sweet as honey." What else? Who else but the Spirit can produce that kind of love? Remember when the beloved Stephen was about to be stoned? How he prayed for his enemies? Where did he get that from? Our Savior, who on the cross said, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." This is a love that arises from an apprehension of the wonderful riches and free grace and sovereignty of God's love to us in Christ. Being attended, Edwards says, with a sense of our own unworthiness as in ourselves the enemies and haters of God and Christ, and with a renunciation of our own excellency and righteousness. The surest character of true divine supernatural love, distinguishing it from counterfeits that arise from a natural self-love, is the Christian virtue of humility in it. That which above all others renounces, abases, and annihilates what we term self. Christian love or true charity is humble love. When therefore we see love in persons attended with a sense of their own littleness, vileness, weakness, and utter insufficiency, and so with self-diffidence, self-emptiness, self-renunciation, and poverty of spirits, these are the manifest tokens of the Spirit of God. Wow. Maybe you've heard Jeremy Taylor's prayer. He said, "Lord, do Thou turn me all into love and all my love into obedience, and let my obedience be without any interruption." The Spirit produces what? Love. Love. Love for God and love for the brothers. I wanted to read you a little bit of a little section from a sermon was preached during time of revival in Scotland in 1630 by John Livingston. Just a little bit here. Hang on. "Come all Christians and spread forth all your experiences of His love and declare all that you ever heard or read of it. There is yet an unfound world of love. O angels that live among the treasure, tell the weight and measure of His love if you can. O friends, for Christ's sake, wrestle yourselves into the royal banquet of love. O strangers, come and taste. O incarnate devils, while you are incarnate, come and taste. There's hope, there's hope. I do declare a tasting of it can make saints. Suppose ye had seen Christ tempted and carried here and there by the devil. Suppose ye had been with Him in the garden and standing under the cross. Suppose He had been asked, Lord, what moveth Thee so innocently to suffer all these things? He would have answered, love, love, love to sinners. Oh, dear friends, wrap yourselves. Wrap yourself in the sea of salvation. Be conquered and led captive by this love. Let it be your delight to be love's prisoners. Are you love's prisoner? That you may attain the most noble freedom on earth. That's the kind of preaching that was heard in Scotland in 1630 during a season of revival. Five things I've mentioned. Here they are even more simplified. Number one, the esteem of Jesus is raised. This is God's work ongoing among Christians. Okay? Secondly, Satan's kingdom is opposed. Sin is hated, rejected, forsaken. Thirdly, the Bible is more deeply loved. Fourth, the truth is more accurately discerned. Fifth, God and man are loved more deeply. You and I should be cultivating these things right now. The esteem of Jesus raised. Get to know our Savior. Be like Paul. I mean, was there a greater theologian in the New Testament outside of our Lord than the Apostle Paul? And all he wanted to do as he grew older was to know Christ. And as he sat in a dark, damp dungeon, dying, he told Timothy, get me a coat and bring me the books. Bring me the books! I want to know Him. What about Satan's kingdom? Are you cultivating a holy hatred for every attitude, thought, deed that is in opposition to God's truth? Why did Christ die? Because we're sinners under God's wrath. Read books like The Evil of Evils by Jeremiah Burroughs, the Puritan. That's the evil of evils is sin. What about the Bible? Is it more deeply loved in your heart? Is it growing? No book should be more treasured. I mean, Christians can get infatuated with everything. And you've been in my library, and that's just the beginning. I hope. But I've got a problem if I'm enamored with everything on those shelves and not this. It's life, it's light, it's food, it's comfort, it's wisdom, it's joy, it bites, it heals. The old saying, you know, this book will either keep you from sin or sin will keep you from this book. There's some truth in that, right? This is true. What about the truth more accurately discerned? We're in the truth business. Our only rule of faith and practice. Knowing the Scriptures and knowing, you know, treasuring how God has worked in those who've gone before us. There are lots of things that we're not going to know about the Scripture. We're going to go to heaven. We're going to keep learning. I learn from others. I was in a debate recently with someone, and I was struggling trying to recall Scripture to defend my particular position over this issue, even though I knew it was there. I was just, at that moment, was struggling. But I was able to remember the confessions. Something from the confession or something from a godly teacher that helped me to work through that situation. What about your cultivation of love for God and love for others? Well, let me close with this. Ephesians 4:30. Do not grieve the Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. We know that the Spirit is working these things, right? The esteem of Christ, the opposition of Satan's kingdom, the love of Scripture, the discernment of truth, the love of God, the love of others. Do not grieve the Spirit of God. Now, who is that written to? The Christians in Ephesus, those who are sealed by the Spirit. So it is possible for Christians to grieve the Holy Spirit. If we were to take time this morning to look at chapter 4 of Ephesians, it's all in the context of the body, body life, and these things, loving God and loving others. Graham Cole, in his book on the Holy Spirit, says, "In negative terms, we grieve the Spirit by lying, giving place to the devil, stealing, speaking corruptly, showing bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and malice," all taking that from Ephesians 4. "In positive terms, we do not grieve the Spirit. We speak truth with our neighbor, are angry, but do not sin, work and use the product of our labor to do good to the needy, use speech to edify and impart grace to our hearers, and are kind, tender-hearted, and forgiving." Ephesians 4, 25 through 32. How we behave in relation to one another is the crucial part of the story of not grieving the Spirit. People struggle with the idea of being able to grieve God. And our struggle in part is related to because we know about our own emotional makeup, right? We are emotional creatures. And we're prone to being all over the map emotionally, and we know that sometimes we don't like what comes out. But God is not like us. God's not reacting to things, you know. Not that. When we talk about the grief of God, He's not fluctuating all over the map. God is God, and His grief is a perfect grief. But this tells us something about the Holy Spirit, doesn't it? He's personal. He's not just some distant deity. The Spirit is personal. He's intimate. He's engaged. He's involved with His people. And He's, in Ephesians 4, He's fit us together in the body of Christ. And He says, don't grieve the Spirit. Now I would just apply that to our 1 John passage. Don't grieve the Spirit by not esteeming Christ. Don't grieve the Spirit by not cultivating in your heart a deeper love for the truth, a deeper hatred for sin. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit by not cultivating a gospel love for God and for others. Well, we stop way before the end of the chapter, but let me read this and we're done. In this, verse 9, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us sinners, we lost, dead, unlovely. If God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. 1 John is written to help us discern the spirits. You're going to hear all sorts of religious things this week. Be discerning. But it also is written so that we might test our hearts to make sure that we're in the faith. That the things that John says are true of believers, and in believers the Spirit lives, and if the Spirit lives, these things are going to be true to some degree, developing and growing. It's written that we might test ourselves. And I think it's also written that we might cultivate these things even as we pray for God to more fully manifest His Spirit in times of revival. Lord, thank You for 1 John chapter 4. Lord, I hear my sermon as I preach it, and I'm convicted of my own sin and all these five areas and ask that you might help me and help us. To cultivate those things that the Spirit is doing in the lives of His people. Lord, would you be pleased that we might know You and love You and glorify You even more. To pour out Your Spirit on our congregation, on our families, on this community, on the campus of North Georgia College and Truett McConnell College, and do an extraordinary work. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.